We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 4, and we'll be moving through this whole chapter, but I'll just read that 37th verse again. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. You might remember a moment in the early 2000s when the Prime Minister, Tony Blair, was asked a question about his faith. And immediately his chief advisor, Alistair Campbell, stepped in and shut the question up with the words, "Sorry, we do not do God." Well, thankfully, King Nebuchadnezzar didn't have Alistair Campbell as his chief advisor, because he most certainly wants to do God here. And he wants to tell the whole world about God. And he wants to tell them and us how he had personally come to know this God as his God. Something had happened in the life of this great king, and he just could not keep quiet. So he makes an announcement to all nations, peoples, and languages. We're used to Donald Trump and his famous Twitter account waking us up to startling tweets sometimes the next morning, and the world thinking, what was that about? Well, this was Nebuchadnezzar's way of using the media available to him to reach out and tell everybody something which was far more startling. And he says, "I want to tell you about the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has done for me." I can imagine people would have been on the edge of their seats as this was being read out in their towns and their villages. "I'm going to tell you about the amazing things, the miraculous things, the great wonders that the Most High God has done for me." What was it? Well, if we did a synopsis of the message, it would be, "God has brought me, a proud man, down to the depths, to an absolute end of myself, so that I came to see that I was nothing, and in my weakness turned and bowed and worshipped God." And people would have said, "Is that it? Is that the greatest thing that has happened in your life? Is this the greatest wonder of your life? You're Nebuchadnezzar. You defeated the Egyptians in the Battle of Carchemish. It was a military tactical masterpiece. You built Babylon, the greatest city of the ancient world, with streets of gold lined with lions all the way up to the palace. You're Nebuchadnezzar. You turned the desert into a wilderness as you dug out canals and built aqueducts. You designed the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And yet you talk about the greatest thing in your life as being a time when you were humbled down to the dust before God so that you started to worship." I think you would say yes. It's amazing, isn't it? What a miracle of grace that God could save a person like me from my pride and my sin. And I found everything in him. I found out that he is not only sovereign and mighty and just and right, but he's also kind and patient and full of grace. And I rather think that he wrote this because he wants you to find that as well. But let's think firstly, as we look at this whole scene, about what God has been doing up to this point. And I think we could say that God has been knocking on the door of Nebuchadnezzar's heart for quite some while. This might be the point in Daniel where we realize that we've been reading it the wrong way round. Maybe it seemed to us that it was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar that was on the offensive up to this point, and the poor kingdom of God was very much on the defensive. But that's not how it is. Here we now see that it's God who has been relentlessly pursuing Nebuchadnezzar with his patient mercy and grace. God had kept stepping into his life. just kept dropping his word into Nebuchadnezzar's existence. In chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar had easily defeated the people of this god, the Hebrews, and he'd taken some of them away into exile, and he'd carted off some of the treasures that belonged to this god, and he'd put them in the museum of his conquests. And he wouldn't have given another thought to the god of the Hebrews, apart from the fact that there were four young teenagers amongst those Hebrews in whom he found something he'd never ever seen before. He found wisdom, an understanding that was 10 times greater than anyone else he'd met in his kingdom. And he was impressed. Then in chapter 2, he'd had that dream that had terrified him. It was a dream that shattered his dreams, that told him that he wasn't in control. And nobody could tell him what the dream was except one of these Hebrews who trusted in the Lord. And that man, Daniel, had explained that his God was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. He was making known to him what was to come. And you read in chapter 2 how God had told Nebuchadnezzar that there would be a succession of kingdoms. He was the first, but in the time of that last kingdom, Rome, God was going to set up a kingdom through Jesus Christ, his son, the church. It would bring to nothing all the other kingdoms of men and grow into a mountain that would fill the earth. God was speaking his word right into Nebuchadnezzar's life. And in chapter 3, he'd built that great image. Adam was telling us about it 2 weeks ago. And he commanded all the world to come and bow and worship what he'd made or be thrown into a fiery furnace. You remember the story. And everyone had bowed, apart from 3 dissidents, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they'd refused to bow to what Nebuchadnezzar had made. And in his fury, he had cranked up the furnace to the 7 times hotter setting, and he flung Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire to meet their maker, which is exactly what they did. Because an astonished Nebuchadnezzar peered through the window and he saw not 3, but 4 people walking around free and unharmed in the midst of the furnace. They'd met Jesus there, or rather Jesus had met them there. The only way Nebuchadnezzar can describe it is one who looked like the Son of God. And out of the fire, the 3 young men had walked, not even singed. So God's been confronting Nebuchadnezzar with his power, with his sovereignty over history, his ability to keep those who trust in him. He's shown himself to be a God who is bigger than death, a God who Nebuchadnezzar cannot compete against. So firstly, okay, will you agree with me? God has been knocking on the door of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He's been confronting him with his word. Secondly, what has Nebuchadnezzar been doing? Well, up to this point, not very much. Well, he'd been impressed by the people of God in chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 2, when God lays all history out ahead of him, he's very respectful. And he says, "Your God, Daniel, is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." I said when we were looking at that chapter that God clearly hasn't finished with Nebuchadnezzar yet. There's still a lot of work to do. Because what he says there is impersonal. God is Daniel's God, not my God. Oh yes, he's amazing. He's an incredible God. But I am not going to bow before him and worship him as my God. Nothing's changed in his life because in chapter 3 he builds that image and he tells everybody to worship it. And surely after that stunning deliverance that God gives, now he's going to humble himself and say, I'm going to have to bow before this God. But he doesn't. He still has no personal relationship with this God. He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. And this is now his response. He says, he's a great God who delivers people, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a decree. Any people, nation, or tongue who says anything bad against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'll tear them limb from limb and turn their houses into rubbish tips, because there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. I just find that so infuriating, don't you? If there is no other God, which Nebuchadnezzar can see, who is able to deliver those who trust in him, then stop, for goodness sake, calling him the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and call him your God. Start trusting him. So let me just flip this over and make it personal to you for a moment. Is this a little bit like you? You're a person who's heard the word of God many, many times in your life. God has knocked on the door of your heart. You've experienced the providences of God. Things have happened. You realized that you were out of control, or they were beyond your control. Maybe you cried out and things turned around. There were kind answers to your cries. You know about the power of God. You believe that there is a God. You even believe that that God is the God of the Bible, and you know what he's done for others. And yet you've never yet said, this God is my God, and I give my life to him, and I'll trust him, and I'll follow him. Nebuchadnezzar up to this point is very happy to acknowledge God. He's very happy to accommodate God into his world in some small way. He's very respectful toward God. He's even trying to protect God. I will pass a blasphemy law, he says, which anyone who says anything against this God, I'll tear them apart. But he will not give his own life to him. So thirdly, what did God want? Well, God didn't want Nebuchadnezzar's protection. When you can save someone out of the fiery furnace, I don't think you need to be protected from anyone, do you? He wanted Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He wanted his love. He wanted his trust. He wanted to bring Nebuchadnezzar into his family, but there's a big problem that he's got to overcome. And I think the king recognizes that at the end of the chapter, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This man is a proud man. When you think that you need to protect God rather than come under God's protection, sounds like raging pride to me. And when you talk about the God of other people and you're very happy that they found that God, but you don't feel you need him, it's pride, isn't it? He's good for those others because they're weak, but I don't need him. And Nebuchadnezzar was no fool who said that there was no God. He was a bigger fool who knew that there was, but he didn't need him. And so God amazingly has come knocking again on the door of Nebuchadnezzar's heart, just like maybe he is for you this morning. And he sends another dream. Interestingly, it wasn't at a time when everything was going wrong for Nebuchadnezzar that he sent this dream. It was a time when everything was going swimmingly well. And he says, I was at ease in my house. I was prospering in my palace. It's late on in his reign. He's accomplished everything that he set out to do. He is a stellar success. Babylon is booming. It spreads its protection over the ancient world. It feeds the people. It's home to all who will come. And he's done it all. It's all down to him. And he sits back and he revels in his success. And then God sends a dream. A weird dream. A great tree reaching up to heaven with its branches spreading out over the earth. A watcher coming down. An axe being swung. A tree falling. A stump is left. And then in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, I don't know whether you noticed it, the tree becomes a he. And instead of talking about a tree, they begin to say, let him be wet with dew. Let him be like an animal till seven times have passed over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Nebuchadnezzar wakes up and what does it mean? He summons all of the wise men of Babylon. He tells them the dream this time. They haven't got to guess it anymore, but they're wise enough to say they don't understand. I think they're so wise because they know that Daniel's waiting in the wings. And they're not going to have a stab at getting it right when Daniel will get it right and will show them up to be frauds. And so in comes Daniel. And he's troubled. I think he really, really cares about King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, I wish this was about someone else. I wish this dream was about one of your enemies. But I've got to tell you some bad news, Nebuchadnezzar. I've got to warn you. There's a judgment ahead. You are the tree. You've grown great. Your kingdom spreads to the ends of the earth. But the gist of his message is you have become so full of yourself that there is no room for God. And you've got to realize that it's not you who is mighty and glorious and in control. It is God. And God is going to bring you to the lowest point possible to teach you that it's the Most High who reigns in the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he wills. Daniel would have been saying, you're not living as one who is dependent upon God. You're living as one who doesn't need God. And God is going to show you that you are dependent upon him. And he pleads with him to repent. Turn your life around. Come to God. Oh, I don't know whether for maybe a few days, a few weeks, Nebuchadnezzar made some changes. Started being nice to people. Desperately worried about what Daniel had said, and then it didn't happen. And he thought, phew, for the first time, Daniel's got something wrong. And then we read 12 months later, exactly a year on, nothing's changed. His heart is the same, and the pride begins to boil over. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? It's all about me. I've done it all. Look at my majesty. And while he spoke, a voice fell from heaven and said, Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has been taken away from you. And God begins to take away everything that Nebuchadnezzar thought was down to him. He removed, if you like, his common grace and left Nebuchadnezzar as he would be without all of the blessings that God has given to him. He took away his dignity. took away his intellect, his brilliance, his honour. And he left him like a gibbering, babbering, animal-like wreck. People think it was a form of lycanthropy. There's just one tantalizing glimpse in the ancient records that you can see. Maybe we'll be shown it when we go to the British Museum later. It's just a fragment. It hasn't got the beginning or the end of the sentence. It's just got the middle part of the column. And it talks about a sickness that befell Nebuchadnezzar at the end of his life or his reign. He didn't care about his family anymore. He didn't care about anything anymore. But it's just a bit glossed over. And the archaeologists wish that there was more. Well, there is. It's chapter 4. And for 7 times pass over him. 7 months maybe. 7 years. And he's like an animal. The king who thought he was so glorious is left down in the dirt. Well, is that something to tell the world? Obviously, the Babylonians didn't think so because they've tried to erase it from the records, but clearly Nebuchadnezzar thought it was something to tell everybody because it's been recorded for us in Scripture. We might ask, is this God kind? Is he patient? Is he merciful and good if he would do that to Nebuchadnezzar? And the king would say, oh yes. This was a miracle of God's grace. He broke through and he showed me what I was without him. Helpless, guilty, a nobody. And when I was at rock bottom, I finally turned to him. I love those words. I lifted my eyes to heaven. Does that mean he prayed? Does it mean he just dared to look up in faith? Hoping that God wouldn't turn his face away, and God didn't turn away. He not only showed me myself, he showed me himself. And Nebuchadnezzar was able to come to him as he was, not a proud, competent king, but a needy beggar. And he comes up with one of the greatest statements on the sovereignty and the majesty of God in the Old Testament. I say this man hadn't been to theological college. And yet, what he gives us at the end of the chapter is a fusion of Moses, Job, and Isaiah, and a bit of Solomon thrown in as well. It's absolutely fabulous. His ways are right and just, there's Moses. No one can stand against him, there's Job. There's some Isaiah. The inhabitants of this earth are as nothing before him. That's Isaiah 40, isn't it? Like grasshoppers. And yet whilst we are as nothing before him, he cares for us. And he loves us. And he knocks on the doors of our hearts because he's pleased to take these helpless nobodies into his family to become his sons and his daughters. Was God kind? Yes. What was the greatest thing that happened in my life, we ask Nebuchadnezzar, he says it wasn't the Battle of Carchemish. It wasn't the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was when God brought me to see who he is and to see how much I needed him and to put my trust in him. And I bless God for that day that he showed me. But then finally, Is God speaking to us through this? Well, clearly he is, because the chapter is addressed to all peoples, nations, and tongues. And you're a person, you're a part of a nation, you've got a tongue. So that's you. And the watcher in the middle says, all this happens so that people will know that there is a God who reigns in heaven, and whose kingdom is the only kingdom that lasts forever. You're a person, so this was so that you might know that there is a great God in heaven who has an everlasting kingdom. And he finishes by saying, I want you to know that the proud, he's able to humble. whilst we might not be Nebuchadnezzars in all that we have accomplished. I haven't mastered the hanging baskets of Netli, let alone the hanging gardens of Babylon. There's still time, maybe, but I don't think so. But we're still so full of pride. And the greatest manifestation of that pride is me saying, I will not bow to God because I don't need to. I'm able to live without him. I recognize that he is there for some people. Happy to believe in him as a concept, but I will not have him as my personal God and give my life to him. I think Jesus loved the book of Daniel. He quotes from it directly on many occasions, and he also alludes to it, I think, on a number of occasions in his stories. Think about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Isn't the Pharisee a religious version of Nebuchadnezzar? I think he is. Nebuchadnezzar, who strutted around his palace roof saying, me, 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 aren't I good? And the Pharisee who strutted around the temple and said, aren't I great, God? Thank you that I'm not like these other people. I'm so much better than them. He was just like Nebuchadnezzar, but so too was the tax collector. That's Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the story. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I've got nothing. Or I was thinking of the story of the rich fool who says to himself, you've done so well. Oh, you got it all covered. You've laid up much. You're comfortable for the rest of your life. You're in need of nothing. That was Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning. And God says, you fool, you need everything. Because tonight, your soul is required of you. There's pride. Is that us? We fools because we're living as if we don't need God. We've got to learn that there is a God who reigns over this world and over our lives. A God who in his kindness has given you so much. He's given you your life. He's given you your gifts. He's given you your dignity. You're a person made in his image. And though we've scarred and marred that image, and in our pride rebelled against him, he's a God who again comes knocking at the door of our hearts. Not because he wants to take stuff away from you. That's not God. He wants to give everything to you. A personal relationship with him. So that you can say, this God is not only their God, but my God. And to come to that point, I think we just need to realize how needy we are, how broken we are, how helpless we are, before we'll turn our eyes in faith to a loving God who'll save us willingly in Jesus. There's a verse in the middle of the chapter that just jumps out at me as the great Jesus moment in Daniel chapter 4. And I couldn't find any reference to it in any of the commentaries that I've read. So maybe I'm being a complete heretic here. But I'm still going to go on. And it's verse 17b. It's where the watcher says that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Who was the lowliest of men? Who humbled themselves further than anyone else? I think it was Jesus, whom God set over the whole kingdom. It was God's own Son that laid aside his majesty for our sakes and came down to us, and came to us not as a Nebuchadnezzar strutting on the palace roof, but as a servant king who washed our feet and stooped lower and lower till he gave himself on the cross to offer his life as a payment for our sins. We couldn't save ourselves. And God, as Nebuchadnezzar says, is a God who is just and right. He can't pretend that sin hasn't happened. And so with his son, he worked out a way in which his son would die in our place instead of us, so that we could be the sons and daughters of God. He gave the kingdom to Jesus because he stooped the lowest. That's what it says in Revelation, doesn't it? The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's that kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar keeps talking about in chapter 4. Can't get over it. His kingdom reigns forever and ever, or endures forever and ever. It's the kingdom that he came to belong to. Not one that he built, but one that God built. Again, remember how Jesus describes the kingdom in the Gospels. Doesn't it remind you of Daniel 4? A mustard seed that grew into a tree that was bigger than all the other trees of the garden, and the birds of the air came to find refuge in it. And it's not Babylon that provides an eternal home and real security and safety. All our Babylons will fall. All our kingdoms will fail us. But in God's kingdom, in the mighty arms of Jesus, we find a real home. In a moment, we're going to break bread and drink wine, which speaks of what Jesus has done for us, how he took a body for us. And that body was broken and his blood was shed, so that proud, stubborn sinners like Nebuchadnezzar and like me could be brought to an end of ourselves and turn and come in faith back to God. And if you, like Nebuchadnezzar, you've come to say and to know that this God is my God, and this Jesus is my Lord and Saviour, then as a sign of your being broken and humbled and turned, then please take and eat. You won't be proclaiming how great you are or how good you are. The gospel and the Lord's Supper is not for good people. It's for sinners who are trusting in a good Jesus and a great God. But if that's not you yet, then please stay and let the bread and let the cup pass, because it won't help you. What you need, firstly, is to respond to the word of God that keeps knocking on your heart and saying, come. Come and find rest, find forgiveness, find joy, find home, find security in the arms and the promises of this great God. That's what you need to do. And then as God ceases to be a concept to you, an impersonal God, but your God, through faith in his Son, then please take and eat and join Nebuchadnezzar and all the others who have publicly confessed that the miracles and the wonders that God has done in our lives. He saved this sinner. He sent his Son for me, and I am his, and he is mine forever and forever. Amen.